Romans chapter 8. Let's begin reading tonight in verse number 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Well, let's pick up the last part of this slide that we got started on. I think the last two parts, the last two bullet points here, I didn't cover last time, or did I? There's no glimmer of recognition. And so therefore, we're looking at verse number 19 once again. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, we've got there in the second to the last bullet point, that's the earth and all that is in it. But something else we want to see here. Now, the creation was subject to vanity. The creation was cursed, but Adam was not cursed. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 28. And somebody would say, the way I'm feeling this evening, I'm not so sure about that. Well, that's because we're looking at our natural bodies. And they fell as part of the creation, but we were not made a curse. Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And you'll remember that that's what happened back in the earlier of Genesis. We won't go back there because I think we did that last time. But God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. So the ground was cursed because of what Adam had done. In other words, he was the cause of it, but he himself was not cursed. And that's an important point to remember. Now the last point there is Romans 8:19. Let's go back and look at that again, and then we'll compare some other scriptures with that. And by the way, what we do is compare scripture with scripture in its proper context to draw out the meaning of the text that we have under consideration, which in this case is Romans chapter 8 and verse number 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Well, this verse number 19, and I got that wrong on the slide. I should correct that. That's the 20th verse. Nonetheless, vanity means what? Emptiness. Or, according to the Bible dictionary that we looked at, it means devoid of truth and appropriateness, devoid of success or result, useless, empty. And if you compare that with sin in Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 7, we don't have to go there, but that word sin means to miss the path or to wander from the way. So sin brought about this vanity, which is why when you look at things that are going on around you, you say, this doesn't make sense. People shouldn't get old and die. Animals shouldn't. That doesn't seem right. And it's not right, because the creation was made subject to this vanity or this emptiness. And when you look at the meaning once again on that last bullet point, devoid of truth. I don't have to say very much about that in today's society. Appropriateness. I guess I don't have to say very much about that. When you look at the creation and you look at what human beings and animals are doing, you would say, well, that doesn't seem to be appropriate. Devoid of success or result. That's what we were looking at this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon looks at the human life, and his conclusion is, it's all just vanity. It's useless, and it's empty from man's point of view, once again. So, let's look at Matthew 12:31 then. Here's the New Testament word, hamartia. Let's go take a look at that. Matthew chapter 12, and verse number 31. Jesus said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Well, all manner of sin and blasphemy. This is the unforgivable sin. But it encompasses every kind of sin that man could commit, just short of this particular one. And even in the case of this particular one, we want to look at what the meaning is. Well, the word sin there is, as I said a moment ago, in the Greek hamartia, and what it means is to miss the mark, to fall short, or to come up without a share in something. In other words, you've got nothing coming, the way the world would put that. To miss the mark, to fall short. Well, let's think about that for a moment in the case of Adam, because he committed the first sin, if you don't want to count what Eve did, because God held him responsible. Well, what condition was Adam in before he sinned? He was innocent.
He still had
a
human heart.
He did. Of course he had a human heart, because he was created to be a human. That's true. But considering his moral perfection, he was made how?
Innocent.
Yes, he was innocent. But innocency can be challenged. But there's something else that I want to look at here besides his innocency. Yes, he was made in the likeness of God. God made Adam in his image and likeness. Now, he did make him vulnerable, and that he made him in a state of innocency, which means he could change from that state if he lost his innocency, but that's the way he was first made. And we read in the book of Genesis that God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Yes. So there was no problem with Adam being in the very image of God in the way that he was created. But when he sinned, something changed. What was it? He was no longer in the image of God as God intended for him to be. In other words, he came short. That's why in the New Testament, the scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So Adam fell short of the perfection of God after he fell into sin. He was no longer in the image of God, but now he fell short of that. And the second definition that we have here for hamartia is to miss the mark. Well, could you tell me how Adam missed the mark?
He was given one command. And
mm-hmm.
He told
and yes, he failed. He disobeyed. He missed the mark. And do you think he then missed the mark and as far as being in the image of God?
Yes.
Sure he did. Absolutely he did. And as Romans 5:12 tells us, oh, what does Romans 5:12 tell us? I know I went past it really fast. It's, you know, the text kind of blurs when you're going through it that fast. So if you didn't remember what it was, no one could be blamed.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned.
Yes. So what does that verse actually say? Mm-hmm. He's the one man. How kind that the Holy Spirit didn't say, that rat Adam sinned. No, because we all had a part in that. And how do we know that? How do we know that we had a part with Adam in what he did in the Garden of Eden?
Because we all came from him.
Okay, that's true. And we are a race. Pardon? We all have the sin nature? Wow, it seems like now we're more in the image of Adam than we are in the image of God. Why, yes, the scripture does say that. Adam had a son in his own image. And what was his image after the fall? The image of fallen man, not the image of God. And so the very definition of sin here tells us something. Well, let's go a little bit further. Romans 3:23. This is going to come as a shock. But we want to read it, lest you think I made it up. And it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." To miss the mark. All have missed the mark. All have fallen short. And all are without a share in. That really draws out our text for tonight. Let's go back there again. From not having a share in, we have gone to this wonderful position. Verse number 14, Romans 8. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." What's the huge change here concerning the definition of sin? Have we missed the mark in Christ? Absolutely not. Have we fallen short in Christ? Absolutely not. Are we without a share in Christ? No. See what changes here from what Adam did in the Garden of Eden and got passed on to all men? In Christ we're no longer fallen short, and as a matter of fact, here we are called the sons of God. Now that's really something. I would say that's quite a change. Then we go on to verse number 15. Notice how this builds. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Oh, Paul knew about that from Romans chapter 7, didn't he? But ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So who makes us able to cry, Abba, Father? Christ himself, the Spirit here, that Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, he makes it even possible that we could cry, Abba, Father. So does that tell you what God thinks about us in regards to sin? Isn't this God saying, you haven't missed the mark? If you cry, Father, Father, to him, and he made you able to do it, don't you suppose he's in agreement with his own plan here? Sure he is. Do you think that you've fallen short? Do you think that you've missed the mark? Does it matter what you think, or does it matter more what God thinks? Who gave us the spirit of adoption to say, Abba, Father? He did. So, whose plan is this? His. Who's bringing it forward? Him. Paul was looking at himself back there in Romans 7 and verse 24. He was kind of like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Yes, we do have a share. Let's press on then to the next slide in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Let's talk about this a little more and expand on it a little more than what you see on the slide, and then we'll look at the slide. The creation. Do you think that it was clapping its hands and cheering when Adam sinned and saying, wow, this is going to be great? No, as we talked about last time, if those disciples that accompanied the Lord on his entry into Jerusalem had kept quiet, what did Jesus say the result would have been? The very rocks would have cried out. So, the creation isn't sentient, but it's made subject to vanity. Do you think that the very creation, and by the creation, let's just take this orb that we live on for a moment. Do you think it was made subject to vanity and it falls short of what it once was? If you could talk to Adam, who knew what it looked like before the fall, what do you think he would say? Of course, the earth that we live on right now is in a state of ruin. Well, I believe that's what Scripture is saying here. For the creation was made subject to vanity. And what does vanity mean again? It's not appropriate. It's empty. Yeah. You know, men look at the planet and say, oh, wow, that's beautiful. Look at them continents. Look at them seas. It's gorgeous. Look at that asteroid headed for the Earth. Wait, what? Yeah, See, it wasn't smoking that wiped out the dinosaurs. It was an asteroid. Just kidding. But you get the idea, don't you? Sure. The Earth is made subject to vanity. It's in a state of ruin. What's another way that you can know that? What doesn't seem right to you if you consider those purple mountains majesties? I'm not taking away anything from the song, I'm just saying.
They're a little crumbly.
Well, yeah, what about those volcanoes? What about those tsunamis? What about those earthquakes that cause those tsunamis? Almost think that the Earth's got a bellyache? Yeah, what about the hurricanes? Hey, what about that global warming? Okay, I'll take that part back. But you get the idea, don't you? You look at these things and say, it really shouldn't be that way. God made this Earth for man to be a habitation. It shouldn't be in such an uproar as that. Doesn't seem right, does it? And then you look in the heavens. Is something out of kilter in the heavens? I mean, a star blowing up here or there. Black holes that have so much gravity that light can't escape. And what were those stars set up there to be? The lesser lights that rule the night? Yeah? The whole creation fell. From the center of the earth to the farthest reach of space, the entire creation is out of whack. Hey, isn't that what the scripture says here? Isn't that really something for a book that's really just a bunch of old wives' tales? I guess you can't say that in the age of feminism anymore, so I better take that back. Anyway, you get the idea. Verse number 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Not willingly. What do you suppose that T-Rex said when Adam did what he did? I wanted to bring out the largest opinion I could find. Yeah, if I had longer arms, I'd fix you up. You get the idea. Don't you suppose the animal creation says, oh man, what's he done? What's with this? No, the creation didn't want to be ruined. Verse number 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, which brings us to our slide. Subjected the same in hope. And what does hope mean again in the scriptures? An earnest expectation, something that you can count on. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And the first bullet point here reminds us that the plan of God stretches into eternity. Our hope isn't that far away, but it's still ahead. From our point of view, first the millennium, then the new heavens and the new earth. Any fair and rational person could look at the present state of affairs and sense that something is greatly amiss. I think I said that already. But I spent enough time making these slides, I feel compelled to read them. Isn't that the truth? When you start looking around, you say, this really isn't the way it's supposed to be. Something is really out of whack here. So, what does this mean in verse number 20? but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. What does that mean? This is the training part. If I spoon feed you everything, you won't have to think.
The reason was because Adam fell.
Okay. True. It's saying here that he subjected the creation in hope. Or to hope. The hint is in the first bullet point.
The creation has the hope that it will be fixed in the future as well?
Exactly. That's the plan and purpose of God. We tend to look at everything with tunnel vision, don't we? What's going on right now? Now, I can read a history book to find out what happened in the past. Unless you're in public school and you get a Marxist idea of what happened in the past. And I can look and see what's going on now by reading a newspaper. By listening to media. What's going on in the future? Oh, well, nobody knows. You know what people are saying when they say, oh, nobody knows that? They're saying that a rock is smarter than they are. Because the rock knows. The creation knows. The creation that they deify knows. Gaia knows. And yet they say, nobody could know. I know I use Gaia for the earth. Part of the creation knows. It didn't want to be subjected to this because the creation would say, if it could speak, we sure wish Adam hadn't done what he'd done in the Garden of Eden because everything was really good up to then. We had it good. Man, look how those ferns grow. What do you suppose they'd have to say about Adam's sin? What'd he do that for? Because it subjected us to the same thing, but we know God has a plan and purpose for us. Just like he has a plan and purpose for all of the animal creation and everything that has been created, he has a plan and purpose for it, and it isn't over yet. And if we read the scripture, then we can start to understand what the creation understands. This isn't it. God has a time plan, and it stretches into eternity beyond time, where time is no more. Now, if the creation knows that, do they have an earnest expectation? Wouldn't it be nice if all humans on the face of the earth had that earnest expectation too? But what are they really expecting? We'll go into this town or that city and buy and sell and get gain and we'll do this, yeah. Or if you meet more of a realist, they'd say, well, first you suffer, then you die. Yes, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Maybe humans aren't very smart. But a human that is born again, now he can start to know the same thing the rocks know. Isn't it funny? When we got born again, we suddenly got as smart as a rock. I like driving that point home because it's true. The creation has been subjected to this awful mess, but it's subjected in hope. And God has a reason for doing what he's doing. What do you think his reason is? Why do you think he put everything on hold in the condition that it was found, let's just say, after the flood? Why would he do a thing like that? That's exactly right, because he's in the process of bringing many sons unto glory. And when that number is filled up, do you think his plan's going to move on? You bet. And when it moves on to the millennium, I mean, in the millennium, would you still be looking around and saying, you know, this is a huge improvement, but it sure isn't what I expected? It is going to be kind of nice when that curse is removed from the earth and all of the creation begins to rejoice. And we'll be rejoicing too, because we'll be back here during the millennium and we'll say, wow, this place sure got tidied up after the curse was removed. And the rocks will say, yeah, we agree with that. Well, I don't know if rocks will talk, but animals might. But is that even the ultimate thing? No. Why? Because
this has been poisoned by blood and still has to be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
New one to come.
Yep, that's right. We'll be walking. Pardon? Yeah, but he won't during the millennium. He'll be locked in the bottomless pit.
But the heaven has been defiled by him.
Yes, heaven's been defiled by his presence there. And as Brother Casey said, we'll be walking on the top side of the earth very conscious of the fact that it's been defiled by blood. So that still isn't it. There's still hope, see? The millennium isn't it. A lot of people are looking at the millennium and thinking, oh, man, that just fixes it all. Everything is great. No, when you get down towards the end of the millennium, I think a whole lot of people will start agreeing with us. I mean, people that were born during the millennium and grew up during the millennium, they'll start thinking, there's more to it than this. Why will they be thinking that?
Because they're going to see the evil.
Yes, they'll see the evil in the little season, but even before the little season comes.
Well,
don't you wish your geometry teacher had been this good to you? Throwing out hints shaped just to your needs. They'll have this book. It's got the book of Revelation in it, doesn't it?
And they'll have us.
Pardon?
And they'll have us.
And they'll have us. Absolutely. What does that mean? I think we'll be in a whole lot better to teach it than I am tonight. All of us. That'll be a good thing. And what will we be telling them? I think I'd be telling them, just wait, be patient. You should see what's coming. Look, let me show you a few passages out of Revelation here. Pardon? Pardon? Yes, of course. Isn't it amazing that most of the people that are alive during the millennium are all lost? I don't know how many people could fit in Jerusalem in the camp of the saints there. But when you consider that the whole earth is covered with people at the time, and you start working out some percentages, it's not really that great. Wow. Let's go to verse number 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So what is this verse saying concerning the creation right now?
It's currently in bondage.
In bondage of what?
Corruption.
Yes. So much for those purple mountains majesties. The entire creation in the bondage of corruption. What does corruption mean?
It's
Please don't say Bill Clinton or Bill and Hillary. What?
Not what was originally intended.
No. No, it isn't what it was originally intended to be. So it goes along that same idea, doesn't it, that we've been talking about?
It implies a change.
And it what?
It implies a change.
Yes, it implies a change. That's a wonderful truth. Indeed it does. Verse 21 again. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What does that tell you about us? We'll be out of the bondage of corruption too, and the creation with us. That's kind of a beautiful thing, don't you think? Okay, second bullet point on the page then. Creation delivered. Well, we're the born ones. We are already new creations, but we happen to be situated in this fallen creation that's subject to bondage, and we're locked inside of a body that is also subject to corruption. We don't have our resurrection bodies yet. So, do you think we might be groaning? Because we know that there's something better coming, but we just have to wait for it to come to pass patiently. And what is the critical thing about patience? Nobody has any. But we do in the Spirit. Our new man is in perfect harmony with everything that we're reading here. The old man isn't. The old man does not want to go along with this. The old man says, those purple mountain majesties are good enough for me. Verse 21 again. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, let's take the second bullet point first. Well, here we are. Born again, a new man living in this old body and fighting with the old man that also lives in that same body. And so maybe it's time to go back to the book of Job to kind of expand and elucidate this point. If you beat me to it, you can read it.
With snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should not come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me.
Wow. Sounds like Job's having a bad day, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Sounds like Job is having a really bad day. Does it sound like Job is groaning? Sure does. Now, Job didn't have the new man. Job is in a worse position here than we are, even, because our new man understands all of these things that we're looking at in Romans chapter 8. Our old man may not, But we know a lot of things now by virtue of the new man and the new man's connection with the Holy Spirit than Job could have known. And yet, if this happens to Job, do you suppose this also can happen to us as well? Because there's something said about Job that's not said about many others in all of the Scripture. He was an upright man, a just and upright man. That's only said of two people in the Scripture that I'm aware of, and it was Job, and who's the other one?
Elijah. Isaiah or Elijah?
Nope, it was Daniel. Yep, Job and Daniel, as far as I know, were the only two that this was said of, and yet look what Job is saying. What does he realize about himself? Isn't he saying here in no uncertain words that I am totally corrupt and there isn't any good in me, and unless something comes from outside of me, there can be no cure to the blot that's on me? Did you get that? I got that. Look what he's saying. Let's just read a couple of little snippets. In verse number 20, he said, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. What's he saying here? You know, I can say, oh, I'm perfect, I'm just, but what's the next thing that's going to come out of my mouth? Something that's unjust and something that's perverse? He said my own mouth would be a witness against me if I tried to say a thing like that. Wow. Let's look at something else. Verse 24. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof, if not where, and who is he? What's he saying here? It's not just me that's corrupt, but what's he saying here? The whole earth, all of mankind is corrupt, and it's given into the hands of the wicked and the judges. They judge according to wickedness, not according to righteousness. Now he gets back to himself in verse 25. My days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They're passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. What's he saying about his life? It's going by really fast, and there isn't anything good in it? Almost sounds like Solomon in Ecclesiastes again, doesn't it? Vanity, vanity. He goes on. Verse 27, if I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I'm afraid of all of my sorrows. I know thou wilt not hold me innocent. What's he saying here? He said, even if I stop complaining about the situation I'm in, I'm still going to get the comeuppance. There's no way of escape. I can't open my mouth and say I'm just because it'll turn around and tell everybody I'm not. My life is going by so fast and there isn't any good in it. Verse 28, I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. That doesn't sound good. What's he saying here? He said, all my sorrows are coming unto me because I deserve them. and I will not be held innocent in the judgment? Is that what he's saying? Look at verse number 30. Are you kind of getting an idea that this sounds a little bit like Paul in Romans chapter 7? Oh, yeah. That's why we're taking a little bit of time with this. Look at verse number 30. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch and mine own clothes shall abhor me. What's he saying here? No, all of my own efforts will utterly fail, and I'll be so corrupt that even my own clothes won't like me anymore. Wow. Verse 32. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. That's a big oops. Who do you suppose the he is here in italics? Because it's implied. Yes, it's God. God's not a man, as I am, that I should answer him. In other words, he's saying, I don't have any answer for my wickedness. It just is what it is. Look at verse 33. This is good. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Whoa. What's he saying here?
No,
a daysman is what? Yeah, a mediator or a matchmaker. Yes, there's no mediator, but isn't he opening up the possibility if there was one? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? He surely is. Do you think Job is subjected in hope here? There's no daysman now, but wouldn't it be wonderful if there was one? Let's turn to Job chapter 7 and verse number 1. Guess what, Job? There is. Did he know it? Oh, yeah. Job knew it. He's just telling you what's on his heart. Job chapter 7 then. Verse number 1. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed unto me. Sounds like he's being subjected here in hope. When I lay down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone? I am full of tossings to and fro under the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms, with clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind, mine eye shall no more see good. Does he sound a little bit down here? And yet is not this the same Job that boldly declares that in the latter days my Savior shall stand upon the earth, and I'll see him with mine own eyes, and not the eyes of another? Though the skin worms devour this flesh, I will see him. Does that sound like the same Job that we see in the text we just read?
Again, it sounds like Paul.
It certainly does. It certainly rings towards Romans chapter 7, doesn't it? And Paul's a born-again believer. He knows more, even at the time that he's writing Romans chapter 7, than Job did, and yet Job by faith knew what? I'm going to rise from the dead. There's coming a time when it's not going to be like it is as I'm speaking in Job chapter 9 and Job chapter 7. Because it's been subjected in hope. It's on hold, if you will, waiting for the next step in the plan and purpose of God. That ought to be a message that really gets our attention. Because sometimes we groan within ourselves, groanings that can't even be uttered because we don't understand them ourselves. But that's for the next slide and another day. For now, let's pray.